Whenever I pick this up, ooh, I'm loud this morning. I always think, like sand in the hourglass, these are the days of our lives. Now, a lot of people are laughing. That means you're of a certain age, if you recognize that. This is only a half hourglass, and I needed this morning because we were working through Ephesians. I'm the one that set up the vision of Ephesians for us to use as a preaching guide, and the sections are big. And if I were to try to cover everything in the section of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, we'd need to flip this a few times. But we won't be doing that. What I'm going to try to do is something with Ephesians 5 that actually divides very nicely. And the whole theme of it is how we should live, the way we should live. The first part of Ephesians is a lot of lofty things about who Christ is and how we're lifted up with Christ. The second half of Ephesians, though, is very practical. And so we're into that practical stuff now in Ephesians chapter 5. We've been in it since the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4. But it continues. And I want to look at it, and we'll go somewhat verse by verse, but section by section really more. And it's interesting with Paul. He's talking about the way we should live, and he says some extremely positive things, but he also says some extremely negative things. So I'm going to try not to dwell so much on the negative, but start with the positive anyway, because that's where Paul starts. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. And it reads, "Be imitators of God. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." In those couple of verses, there's a lot. And we talked about to open up the way to live. What's the way to live? Well, live a life of love is right in the center there. But before that, it says, be imitators of God. And to the people of the culture that Paul was writing to, when he says that, immediately what would come to their minds is those who studied philosophy, those who studied oratory, because in the Greek culture, Roman culture, oratory, like what I'm doing now, was a big deal, and people tried to really get it right, and there were people, just like today, I guess, too, who were really elevated, but the way that people would study would be to go and listen to people speak and try to imitate their mannerisms and do things just like them. Intonation of voice, vocabulary, all that stuff. They'd look at the great ones and emulate them, imitate them, model themselves after them. And Paul is saying, look, you know how those folks study those orators? Well, you look at God and you try to follow God and imitate God and model your lives the way that God lives, the way that God demonstrates his love for us. And how does he do that? We'll live a life of love, verse 2, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice. Live a life of love, and what's the key to that? Be giving. Be willing to give of yourself. Jesus gave everything. He gave his life on the cross that we could be forgiven and accepted by God. Notice also it says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. As dearly loved children, live a life of love. It's God's family values. Living lives of love as his children. Love. Give of yourselves. Care for one another. There's a lot of passages that speak about love, and one that may not be as familiar as some of the other ones, like 1 Corinthians chapter 13, would be a section of Romans chapter 13. It's kind of 1 Corinthians 13, Romans chapter 13. If you want to understand what love is, there are a couple of good passages to come to. But today, since Corinthians is so familiar, I want to go to Romans chapter 13, starting at verse 8. It's a good section of Scripture to keep in mind. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law, done everything he's supposed to. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Our neighbor, who's our neighbor? Whoever is hurting, right? Love them as yourself. Verse 10, love does no harm to its neighbor. Love does no harm. Think about it. Live a life of love. Do no harm. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus, when asked, what's the greatest commandment? Love God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Paul tells us, how do we live? Live a life of love. Very positive, right? Verse 3, though, has a but. And now we go into a little bit of negative. And actually, to think about this negative, I'm not going to read this passage in a moment, but I'm not going to really tear it apart. Because what came to my mind asking the question, why does Paul spend so much time talking about the negative, warning us, almost trying to put a scare into us? Why? Well, last week, Julie shared a song, Carry Me. And we at our HBF, we were meeting at the Cox's for a while. There's a closing line, but let me just read the second verse in the chorus of that song. It reads, when I'm searching, when I'm longing for more than what I've seen, it's your love that keeps me steady and my heart from wandering, going astray, right? You carry me up the mountains, you carry me to the heights where I understand your story, where faith is not a fight. Faith is not a fight. Now, that's an interesting line, and we talked a little bit about HBF, and some people struggle with it. But Paul understood that our lives, our faith, is a struggle. It's a fight. And so today I do want to go to a familiar passage of Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 14, because this is why Paul focuses on the negative. This is why Paul warns us, because he knew he had difficulty within his own heart. And he knows that all of us have difficulties within our own hearts. Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 14. See if I can read this one without stumbling. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is the sin living in me. There's a problem in me. There's sin in me. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my sinful nature. There's this bad, rotten part of me. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I want to do is not the good. I'm sorry. So I knew there I'd stumbled. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin living in me. Paul has this awareness in himself that there is a problem, and he goes on. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Paul's got this problem, this sort of split personality, this evil that keeps cropping up on him. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members, that's like deep, in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul's saying, man, it's a struggle. I'm struggling in Romans. I need help. This faith is a fight. I need to get through it. I need God's help. Only Christ can rescue me. So Paul has that heart, recognizing that difficulty within himself when he writes passages like this. Verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 5. He's talking to himself as well as us. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. Not even a hint. Or any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. You think about immorality, you think about impurity, you think about greed, and why would those things be improper for God's people? Well, if love is giving, what are these things? They're taking. Immorality, living that way, is taking what you have no right to. Love does no harm to its neighbor. If you're in an immoral relationship, you hurt yourself, you hurt that other person, because in those relationships, you cannot fulfill the responsibilities that you're meant to. You have to be able to make commitment to be in relationship with people. And that idea of greed, if you have greed, if you want stuff, if you want things, if you want to pull everything to yourself, that's the opposite of God. God gives everything. God gave his son, and we are to be a giving people. So it's improper for us to be people who take and want to hold and keep everything to ourselves. Verse 4, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. We'll talk a little bit more about talking, way we talk, what we hear, a little bit further down because he comes back to it. For you can be sure of this, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. You see folks that are greedy, immoral? Don't join with them. Don't be partners with them. Back off from them. Don't be partners. I want to stop a little bit because I think that point where he says such a man is an idolater, when he's going through these lists of things that are wrong, taking things to ourselves, behaving in improper ways, he says this is idolatry, right? What does idolatry mean? It means putting anything above God. And what will be the consequence of that? Well, I want to turn to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. It's always been one of my favorite little passages of Scripture. And in this case, we're talking about idols that were little statues. But people were putting other gods. And really, when they put other gods, the ancient people of Israel, when they worshiped another god, they were really adapting and taking on someone else's culture. They're wanting to be a part of a people that were not holy. They wanted to be a part of people who were impure. A lot of times they were a part of a people that were having things like temple prostitutes, all kinds of horrible things. So when you bow down to an idol, there was all this baggage that went with it. So what's the destiny of idolatry of any kind? Psalm 115, starting at verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but your name be glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear. Noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but cannot feel. Feet, but cannot walk. Nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them. And so will all who trust in them. Those who make them will be like them. And so will all who trust in them. Verse 5, I want to go back. These idols, these false ways, have mouths but cannot speak, eyes they cannot see, they have ears but cannot hear, noses but they cannot smell, and on and on. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. What's he saying there? They have eyes, can't see, hands that can't lift, feet that can't walk. They're dead. There's no life in them. The psalmist is calling us to turn to God, the God of life. So when you think about it, if you have idols, if you have other things in the place of God, you are walking away from God. You are walking away from life, and you are walking into death. Into death. Because it's God that gives life to all things. And if you turn away from him, you walk away from life.
Verse 8 flips around and starts with a negative but moves us into positive. So Paul's shifting around from saying positive things to negative things, positive things. It's interesting. Verse 8, Ephesians, we're back in Ephesians chapter 5. Once you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Okay, he's got another but. I like the buts, right? For once you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Children of light. Family values again. Family values again. We read earlier, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Walking towards God, being open to God, is moving into the light. Jim was talking about wisdom. Wisdom's enlightenment. How do we get it? We walk into the presence of God. We seek the presence of God. And he gives us, what does it say? Live as children of light, verse 9. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Will be directed into goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. How do you find out what pleases God? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things, right? Everything else will be taken care of. Have nothing to do, verse 11, with the fruitless deeds of darkness. It says, the fruit of light, goodness, righteousness, and truth have nothing to do with the fruit of darkness, deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed to the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. Okay, so we have this, again, this talk of light and darkness. To be enlightened, to follow God, is to walk in light, to seek him. And it talks then about darkness. And we're not even to speak about darkness. That sort of brings us back to the area above when it's talking about speech, right? Verse 4, there should not be any obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking. We're not even to mention things like that. We're not even to have any word about the things that are done in darkness, the dark side. Now, that can be problematic, can it? I work on loading docks just 2 days a week now. I hear obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking. Then it's out of place. Well, it's right at home on the loading docks, right? So how do you live in the midst of that? And not be infected. And the idolatry I was talking about before, people worshiped the other little gods of these people because it was a cultural thing. They wanted to be accepted. They wanted to be with it. They wanted to be with the group. And you see this, people talking and joking and laughing and having a good time about, or they pulling up some things that ought not be pulled up on the internet as they go into the sales offices and things like that. What do you do? I've got the advantage of having been in Boston for over 20 years now, and a lot of the people know my secret identity as a pastor and preacher. It came out little by little. As soon as someone finds out, it spreads around. And the industry, like all industries, are communities. So word gets around. So I get a lot of apologies, actually, when people are practicing coarse joking or really crude or whatever. Or some of the greetings you get are interesting sometimes, And you learn to deal with it. When I hear somebody, welcome me in, not so welcoming me, it's because, what do you want? And they add a few words to that, and you just, say like, well, gee, that's not very nice talk. Little simple things that you can do. But sometimes you can't escape it, right? Sometimes it's there. Sometimes you have to be in the place where this coarse joking, this difficulty is. What do? You just back away. There's a circle of people laughing and joking, and you just back away, and wait till it stops. Or sometimes it doesn't stop, so you have to just leave. If you have work to do, eventually people will come around, stop joking, and do the work. But just back away. And you know what? They'll notice you backing away. And you just keep doing that every time the coarse joking, and you just back away. Eventually people... well, look at you. You don't swear. You don't join in this talk. What's up with you? You get asked. It takes time. So if you're working in a place that's rough, that's tough, that, what's the right good word? Stuff is poured out on you that you don't want to be poured out on you. What do? You got to be patient. You got to wait. Sometimes you got to endure. But if you back away, don't make a big deal out of it because it's the world. What do you expect? Just back away and wait till it stops. People will notice that you're different. And you can say, when they ask, why don't you join in this? Well, I follow Jesus because I love God. However you want to say it, you have opportunities to share. And it does happen. If you spend enough time in an area, in a workplace, in an industry, when difficulty comes, when those people who have that coarse joking, that surface of obscenity, when things hit them hard, you might be surprised. They'll come and talk to you. They'll come and talk to you because they know that your heart's involved with deeper things. You don't want to be involved in this obscenity, but you are really concerned about love and loving your neighbor as yourself, and it shows. So back away, be patient. You know, step up. You got to get your work done, right? People will notice. It takes time, but the witness will be there. Kind of brings us to the close of this passage. Todd sang a song we open with, Awake, O Israel. Well, look at the second half of verse 14, talking about living in light, right? Then he moves into verse 14. For it is light that makes everything visible, then Paul says. That is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Well, where is that written? Where is that said? You don't find that in the Old Testament. The thought is there. Todd shared it this morning, wake up, O Israel. But this particular phrase, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you, is probably an early Christian poem or song. It's interesting. Jim said he was going to break into song earlier in the service. That's what Paul is doing here. It's, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. It was something that Christians said to each other. It is said. It was a common phrase. Wake up. There's a book by Aldous Huxley, am I saying that right, called Island. I go into bookstores, and I used to do it more before the internet, and I was aware of Huxley's work because of Brave New World and things like that, and I'd heard interviews and talks about it, so I picked one of his books off the shelf, and this is what I used to do. I'd read the first page, see if it caught my attention. So the first page of a book called Island reads like this. Attention! A voice began to call, and it was as though an oboe had suddenly become articulate. An oboe had suddenly become articulate. Attention! I'm not going to try to sound like an oboe. Attention! It repeated in the same high nasal monotone. Attention! Attention! The other thing the voice said was, here and now, here and now, attention, attention, here and now, the book got my attention. I read it. It's a good book. Interesting. Be an interesting book for our times. What was happening is, this is an island, right? And it had been a place that practiced a religion. It wasn't really a specified religion, but one of the things that they did was teach the minor birds to say over and over again, attention, attention, here and now, here and now. The protagonist in the story, his name is Will Farnaby, he asks a little girl, well, why did they say that? Why did you teach that? What is this attention, attention, here and now, here and now? And she looked at him like he was kind of dumb and said, well, don't you know? That's what we always forget. That's what we always forget. We forget to pay attention. We forget to live in the here and now. Wake up, O sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Verse 15, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. So we are to live carefully, deliberately, intentionally. And you know what that word careful means? Pay attention. That's what it means. When I worked inside a little bit at Massey's, we had a guy who was kind of a drill sergeant person who was calling out what we had to get to fill orders instead of getting up, get it all out on the truck. And, you know, sometimes we're tired and maybe some of us aren't the brightest bulbs on the circuit, you know. And he'd tell you to get a few things and you'd come back and say, what did you say? You got to pay attention. That'd be what Bobby'd say. A little gruff. Got to pay attention. But he was right. You had to concentrate. Even if you're just working in a seafood shop, you got to pay attention. But that's a lesson for all life. Look around. Pay attention. Be very careful. Then you can make the most of every opportunity. If you're paying attention, you'll know what's going on. Goes on. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what God's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Why does he go on to that? Do not get drunk on wine. I don't know if the Ephesians were a bunch of drinkers, but what happens when you get drunk? It's like the opposite of being able to pay attention. If you get stoned, if you get drunk, whatever it is to alter your consciousness, you become dull. And sometimes people feel like they're brighter, but their perceptions are shifted around, and they're not. David Crosby said when he was writing, he used to think that being stoned, David Crosby, Crosby, Stills, Nash, you'd be better at writing songs. They just sounded so much better when you're stoned until you look at them when you're sober. Then they don't look so good. And you realize your best creativity is when your brain is clear. Don't get drunk on wine. What do? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Come into God's life. Be filled with the Spirit. And then you'll see clearly to understand what God's will is. This closes with verses 19 and 20. And it's sort of the practical guide of how we get filled with the Spirit, how we follow God, how we understand his will. What can we do? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. How? Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music, Jim, in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you get a clear mind? Worship God, seek God, praise God, be worshiping in the midst of his people, and your life will be transformed. Come into God's presence, and you will be changed. Come into the light, and you will see. Pay attention to God, and you'll discern his will. Open your heart. You will seek me and find me if you seek me with all of your heart, the Spirit said through Jeremiah. Come to him. Bow before him. Enter his light. Do what you need to do personally. Denise, in the morning, a lot of times she'll be singing in the morning. She gets up early. This time of year, she's on the couch in our living room. In the summer, she's on the porch in the back of our house. Very deliberately gets up and reads her Bible every morning. Hope you forgive me for sharing this. And sometimes I get up a little bit later, and sometimes she'll be singing, and I want to be annoyed. But how can I be annoyed if she's praising God in the morning, she's doing what she's supposed to be doing, and better than me? I usually don't get annoyed. I just, man, is she dedicated? I got to be more like her. Worshiping ourselves and coming to worship together. Seeking God. That's how we know his will. That's how we find our way.